All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and we are back on question 120. This makes the third time we've tackled this question, so we are going to finish this up tonight and get another question. And take your Bible and open up to Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4, as you're turning there, the question that we have been dealing with is, do demons pick random people to possess? Quite a heavy subject. I did not intend to spend 2.5 messages on this topic, but this topic has definitely, it's seldom addressed. It produces a lot of questions, and a lot of things have to be considered as we talk about it. Certainly, this isn't something that we should be focused upon in any way, shape, or form in our ministry or in any ministry. But it is something that we need to know about. It is something definitely that we have to deal with biblically. We have tackled already four major points. We have tackled that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. Christians invite Satan to attack in a variety of ways, and we named off a bunch of ways. We asked the question, how does a lost person open the door for Satan to possess them? And the fourth thing we dealt with was, how does demonic possession manifest itself? This is where we left off last week, and we saw that it's through physical maladies, great physical strength, cutting, just through speaking. The demons would speak through different individuals in the Scripture. And then we also saw through lunacy, just person losing it mentally. What we saw, though, last week, and I got hung up on this final point, and we summarized it this way. All physical and mental ailments are not caused by demonic possession or oppression. There is such a thing as medical problems, right? And hence we go to a medical doctor. All physical mental ailments are not a spiritual issue. They can be, but not necessarily. But on the same token, and in all fairness, we do have to consider that when there are problems, whether it be physical or a mental problem, that it could be a spiritual issue. It could be coming from the fact that as believers in Christ that we are being attacked by Satan. Job is a prime example of how the devil can attack an individual physically. Certainly an individual can be attacked mentally. But you can't just make a blanket statement and say, oh, it's always a spiritual problem. And you can't always say it's always a demonic problem or it's always a medical problem. You got to weigh it. You got to examine it. You got to find out what's going on. So if you're here tonight, you're going through difficulties, should you get help? Yes, absolutely. But don't just randomly go get help from anybody that's out there. You find a doctor, and it's going to take some digging, it's going to take some exploring, it's going to take looking for the right doctor who's not a pill pusher, but somebody that is just a good common sense kind of a doctor that would address you physically. Get counseling, not just from any counselor that's out there. Get counseling from somebody whose final authority is the Word of God. Make sure that the counsel that you get is not somebody whose final authority is Sigmund Freud. That is going to mess you up, and you don't need that. Make sure the final authority is the Word of God. So with that in mind tonight, let's take a look at the fifth way that demonic possession manifests itself, and this one is a shocker. Satan manifests himself through religious vocabulary and theatrics. Through religious vocabulary and theatrics. Let's look at some scripture here. Luke chapter 4, verse 33. In Luke 4, verse 33, the Bible says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him." Luke chapter 22, or heard him not, excuse me, that not's an important word. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 3. Luke 22, verse 3. And the Bible says in verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. One more. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. In Acts 16 and verse 16, the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour." When you look at these individuals, in Luke chapter 4, the passage we saw first, the demon-possessed man was hiding out in the synagogue. If you will, in our terminology, he was hiding out in the church. In Luke 22, Judas was one of the 12 who walked with Jesus every day. In Acts chapter 16, did this woman say anything wrong? Can you look at anything she said there and say, well, that was a lie? Not a thing. Everything she said was right. So let that soak in for just a moment. There is a lot of theatrics that goes on in churches today that claims to be that of the Holy Spirit working. Folks, it is not the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit, but it ain't the Holy Spirit. And it is awful to see some of these things. On social media, I watched this video and I could not. I had to watch it two or three times. I mean, it was just unbelievable. It was a snake handling church. That's as close to it as I'll get as a video. And these people, they're the ones that are sitting out in the congregation, they're just chanting and squalling and in tongues and all this kind of stuff, while the preacher, he's got this big old timber rattler in his hand. He's just a shaking that thing, and he's calling it the devil, and he's getting it in his face, and he's blah, 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 and all of a sudden, ding, it tagged him. Right in the neck. And he pulled that thing out and calls it the devil again, and he tells the people, he says, faith will heal me, I believe, I need you to keep your praying going, and blah, blah, blah. And all the antics that went on, by the end of the video, he's down in the front being helped by somebody there, coughing, gagging, and everything else. Next thing you know, he's dead. Now, can you imagine what that has done to that church as they participated? And folks, that is demonic. There is nothing else that you can say about that. There's other videos where the preacher will just walk by, just kind of look at them like that. And they go down on the ground and they're shaking and shimmying all over the place. Others jumping up and down and throwing all sorts of fits. Others would just take off running around the church, yelling and laughing and all of that. Oh, but they're in the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Watch this other one. I tell you what, people will believe whatever they want to believe. Here are this individual, I think it was a lady, they didn't really get the face, but was sitting in a chair, and all these people and the preacher are gathered around her. She has one leg shorter than the other, and they are praying that God right now, he's going to heal her, he's going to make those legs even so she don't limp anymore. And they're just a praying. They got a hold of her leg and da da bobbity bibbity bobbity boo and all this kind of stuff. And they go, oh, look, her leg just grew. Now you watch. I could see this muscle kind of ripple in the thigh, and it kind of looked like she stretched a little bit. Look at that, it grew. And I'm looking at that. I watched that one a few times, and I'm thinking, what did you all see? That leg is still the same length it ever was. And then I thought, why are they praying for the short one to grow long? Why don't they pray for the long one to shrivel up and grow short? The miracle never works that way, evidently. We always got to make it longer. That is absolutely chaos and confusion that has no backing from the Word of God. I don't know how anybody can look at that and say that's of the Lord. That, to be so deceived in thinking that that stuff is of the Lord, shows you the power of Satan in the church. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 15. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Bible tells us, it gives us a warning. It says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Jump to verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These are individuals that would have been in church. These are the individuals that would have been leading ministries. These are the individuals that would have been prophesying and exercising demons and doing many wonderful works, doing modern day miracles. And people go, "Oh, wow, isn't the Spirit of God there?" Not according to this. The Bible says many will say, "This is what we do." You say, "Well, then how did they do it?" Do not ever forget, Satan is transformed as an angel of light. Do not ever forget that the devil has power. Do not ever forget the devil can work miracles. You say, "Well, I know that happened. I saw that," and all this kind of stuff. I would back up in a hurry. Because when you see what the Scripture says, folks, that stuff, those shenanigans going on in those churches, that ain't right. And there's a lot of people today that are caught up in those different ministries. And it's sad. It is very sad how many people are hoodwinked by this. Now, final point with this question, and then we're going to move on to the next question. Can or should a Christian today attempt an exorcism? Can or should a Christian today attempt an exorcism? Now, again, there are deliverance ministries where, you know, we're going to make sure that we deliver that demon out of you. Because according to those ministries, every sickness that you've got, the head cold that you've got, any problem you got, it's a demon. And so go to the deliverance meeting. Get to that tent meeting. Get in there and have somebody lay hands on you and bobbity bibbity bobbity boo over you and everything else. And we'll deliver the demon of sickness, the demon of this and the demon of that right out of you. Can we or should we attempt exorcisms? Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Hold your thought before you, until you read some scripture here. Matthew chapter 10. The Bible says in verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases." Jump to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." As you read through the Gospels and also throughout the book of Acts, the disciples, the apostles, they were given certain abilities by God to perform miracles, which included casting out demons and healing the sick. It was given to them, these abilities were given to them as a way to authenticate their ministry. We see Jesus doing this. We see Jesus healing. We see Jesus casting out the devils and things like that. Why? He is demonstrating his authority over the demonic host. Interestingly, as you study throughout the Scripture, there seems to be a shift. When you start getting into the teaching epistles for the church, as you get into the book of Romans, all the way throughout the end of the book, the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the teaching portions of the New Testament refer to demonic activity, yet don't really discuss the actions or the things that the child of God is supposed to do in order to cast them out. You don't really read anything about that. Believers are not exhorted to do that. Instead, we are exhorted to do certain things. You might want to jot these down because we're going to face demonic oppression, right, Christians? So here's what the Bible tells us that we are supposed to do in order to fight against this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, we are told that we are supposed to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that we can stand against the devil. Doesn't say cast him out, says stand against him. Tells us that we're going to be fighting. So we put on the whole armor of God. James chapter 4, the Bible tells us in verse 7 that we are supposed to resist the devil. So we're supposed to resist. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So we're supposed to be careful. We are not, the Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. So we are supposed to watch out for the ways in which Satan is going to attack. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, we are not supposed to give the devil room in our lives. That was that whole passage about be angry and sin not. You're not supposed to let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. So these are the instructions in the New Testament that you and I are given. It doesn't say rebuke the devil. It doesn't say cast him out. It doesn't say, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. It doesn't say any of that. It says that we are supposed to do these particular things. The book of Ephesians gives even more clear instruction on how we are to have victory in our lives in the battle against the forces of evil. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and notice where this all starts. If you want to have victory over Satan, here's where it begins. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we are going to have victory over the devil, we first of all have to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says that wherein in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. How do you break that spirit? It is through the blood of Jesus. It is through by being born again. It is by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. That is the only thing that's going to break the chain and the hold and the power of the devil in a person's life. Therefore, Christians, we don't need a deliverance ministry where we're going out trying to cast out demons. We need to have an evangelistic ministry where we get off of our sanctified rear ends and get out there and tell people how they can be made free in Jesus. That's what the church has got to do, right? Okay, we're not really talking tonight. We've got to see this as a serious thing, folks. Our world is under the spirit of darkness. What's going to set this world free? What is going to make it free? In Jesus' words, ye shall know the truth shall make you free. What is the truth? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the only way, folks, we are going to battle against what Satan is doing in a lost person's life. We've got to bring them to Christ because that breaks the chain. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. In Ephesians 4, 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth that is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then it keeps telling you things to put off and things to put on. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, We have to put off the ungodly habits. We have to put on the righteous habits. Just because you're saved, it's not going to be an automatic that it just happens, it just starts. We have to do something. You don't put those things off to get saved. If you try to do that, you will be trying to put stuff off till the day you die, and you'll never get it put off. You come to Christ just like you are with all these ugly, rotten things in your life. You let Him save you, and He'll break the chains, and He'll begin to change you. Will He change you overnight? Will all those bad habits that the Bible tells us that we are to put off, are all those just going to disappear? Wouldn't that be nice? But they don't. We have to admit, some of you tonight, if we went around the room, we could say, hey, give a testimony. When you got saved, what is one thing that the Lord took out of your life just right now, gone? And you could probably name off a couple of things. And then I would say, okay, what's in your life? You've been saved for 20, 30 years. What's the Lord still working on? Now, we probably wouldn't want to share that because, you know, I don't want to get that honest and transparent with everybody. But there's probably some things the Lord is still working on that He's been working on for a very long time, right? Just nod your head if you're in that category. Okay, so as you continue throughout the book of Ephesians, there are several instructions as to how we are supposed to obey the Lord and things that we are supposed to do in obedience to Him. When we live a life in obedience to the Lord, we have shut out, we have closed the doors, we have shut down the windows, we have made it so that the devil can't get in. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to quit trying, because all it takes is a crack, and he will find the least little crack in our life to try to get in, but we keep building up those strongholds against him. Got Questions Ministries writes this: the role of casting out demons was replaced, for the most part, with evangelism and discipleship through the Word of God. Since the methods of spiritual warfare in the New Testament do not involve casting out demons, it is difficult to determine instructions on how to do such a thing, and if necessary at all. It seems that it's through exposing the individual to the truth of the Word of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go back with me to Mark chapter 16, if you will. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, oh, well, I still think we should, you know, exorcise those demons and do this, all this kind of rigmarole. Okay. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. You say, well, isn't that for today? You can't pick and choose what you want out of there. Because people will pick and choose. They'll say, well, yeah, we ought to cast out devils and speak in tongues and lay hands on people to heal them. Wait a minute, in that same passage, it says picking up the serpent and drinking poison. Isn't it funny that we have snake-handling churches, but we don't have any poison-gulping churches? We're going to go to the first church of the poison gulpers. Never heard of that. But we do have the crackpots out there that are shaking a timber rattler and then wondering why the thing bit them. Shake me, I'll bite you. I mean, I'm not a timber rattler. I mean, it's just common sense, right? So as you look at this, you say, well, then what did that mean? This is the early church getting started, folks. And the ministry had to be authenticated. When you deal with tongues, you go into 1 Corinthians, and the Bible says that when that which is in part, it'll be done away with when that which is perfect is come. The Bible made that promise that that was going to be done away with. What was that which is perfect? I believe the Scripture is what it's talking about, the completed revelation of the Word of God. We don't need those partial gifts to authenticate anything. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the completed Word of God. That's what we need to rely on. And I hope as believers in Christ tonight, we recognize that. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this: before the New Testament was available, in completed form, men would ask the apostles and others for proof that the gospel was divine. To confirm the preaching, God bore witness with signs and wonders and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, you and I as believers in Christ, we have got to be extra discerning in these last days. Folks, our radar has got to be up constantly. We have got to look at things. We have got to hear things through a discerning, critical, and I don't mean criticizing, but a critical spirit. Because there is so much garbage that is in this world today passing itself off as theology, religion, the right way to think and believe, and all this kind of stuff. Our radar's got to be up. And honestly, and I've said this so many different times, I don't care who the author is of a book. You say, oh, well, they've always had great stuff. So you just grab their books because it's that author and read them and believe them. No. That is a human being that wrote that book. If it was authored by the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing to worry about. But it's authored by a man. And so many of those men and women that have written books in the past that were good have strayed doctrinally, have strayed theologically, have crossed into some really bad territory. They've gotten real New Agey in some of the things that they are writing. Christians, be discerning. Read things with an open Bible. Run it through the pages of Scripture and make sure it lines up. All right, question 121. Question 121, are there different levels of hell? Are there different levels of hell? The idea is ancient. It goes back to Dante's The Divine Comedy, written between 1308 and 1321. In the poem, he speaks of the nine circles of hell. As with any literary genre, they tend to take a lot of liberty with Scripture. Therefore, you don't want to get your theology from any kind of a literary composition of any sort. However, the Bible does seem to indicate that judgment will be experienced differently by different people. Let's take a look at some scriptures on this. Let's go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. Now, as you turn to Revelation 20, when I say that there are going to be different judgments of sorts, and we talk about the question, are there different levels? You can't think of it in terms of, like, I think it's Mormonism that believes there are different levels in heaven, and that if you're part of the Aaronic priesthood, you're part of the highest level of heaven, and then I think it's depending on how many wives you've had and spiritual wives and all that kind of stuff, you get next level down and so on. And even those of us who aren't Mormons, but we are believers in Jesus, we're still going to make it to heaven, but we're going to be kind of out in the front yard, maybe the backyard of heaven, not going to really get into the levels and all that, but we'll at least get to look in and appreciate it. It's not talking about the levels of hell like, well, you're really bad, you're down in the basement, and you were really good, so you'll be up at the 122nd floor or something like that. You can't think of it in those terms. Because the Bible sure doesn't describe it like that. But Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A judgment is coming for all the lost people, called the Great White Throne Judgment. All who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior will appear at the Great White Throne Judgment. They will be judged, the books are going to be opened, and they will be judged according to their works. You take an individual that is highly moral, highly, even maybe highly religious, versus the individual that is Satanist, murderer, cat sacrificer in the woods kind of a thing. You know, you're talking different levels of individuals as far as their works. Does it change where they're going to be at for eternity? No. They're going to be in hell. Death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Doesn't change any of that. But it says they're going to be judged according to their works. Go to Luke chapter 10. Because in Luke chapter 10, it seems to allude that there are different levels of punishment But every level of punishment is eternal. Luke chapter 10, verse 8. It says, "And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that hath sent me." So the level of or degree of punishment in hell seems to be tied to the amount of light that an individual had concerning Christ Jesus. Go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 45. When you're looking in Luke chapter 12, we're looking at the parable of the unfaithful servant, and not just the unfaithful servant, but a false servant. In Luke 12, verse 45, the Bible says, "But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. To him who men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Again, few stripes, beaten with few stripes, beaten with many stripes. What does this actually mean? I don't know. I do know that everybody, their portion, this unbeliever, their portion, and the portion of every unbeliever is eternal hell. It's not like, okay, you're going to be in hell for, you know, this many years and then you get to go to heaven. No, there is only one way to heaven. And that's Jesus Christ. The unbelievers, their portion is in hell. That is for eternity. But what it means that they will be, you know, there's going to be a lesser degree of punishment and a greater degree of punishment. How does that play out? I have absolutely no idea. But if we spin this a different direction, okay, those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, do we all get to go to heaven? Okay, well, I hope so, because that's what the hymn says, and that's got to be right, right? When we all get to heaven, all right? Are we going to get in different levels of heaven, like I said with Mormonism? We going to get to do that? No. So are we going to have different awards in heaven or rewards in heaven? Does the Bible tell us that we can suffer the loss of reward? Do we suffer the loss of salvation? No, just the loss of reward. Okay, what are we going to do with those rewards? The Bible does not tell us specifically what we are going to do with those rewards. The closest thing that we have to compare it to is in Revelation chapter 4, where the Bible says that the 24 elders took the crowns that were on their heads and cast them at the feet of Jesus. We'd have to imagine that that's what we're going to do with our crowns. We're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. Okay? Do we get, because one person didn't have as many crowns as the other, are we going to get a lesser place in heaven? Is, you know, you got a mansion that's just like, wow, palatia. You know, it's just, whoo. And somebody else gets a little shack. Is that what it's going to be? Well, we're still in heaven. Is that what it's going to be? Not what the Scripture teaches. So, I don't know how this is all going to play out for the Christian or for the lost. For you and I that know Christ as Savior, all we need to be concerned about is the fact that we need to live our lives for Christ. We need to work for Him every day. We need to make sure that the motive of our heart for everything that we do is to serve the Lord. If a person is lost, and you say, well, good, then I've been a good lost person. So I'm just not going to get all hung up on all this hell talk and all that kind of stuff. No, read the Bible and read what the description of hell is. There is not anything written about hell that is a pretty picture. I mean, it is horrific beyond words. You say, well, you already said that there's going to be different degrees of punishment. Yeah, but I don't understand what that is. What I do understand is what the Bible describes as hell, and every unbeliever has their portion in hell. And if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't need to be worried about which level or what degree of punishment you're going to get. You need to be worried about the fact that you are going to hell and that you are so close to hell right now that you ought to be able to smell the smoke and feel the flames, the heat on the bottom of your feet. You say, wow, that's scary. Any one of us could die that fast. Christians absent from the body in the presence of the Lord. Lost person, you're going to be in hell. That does not have to be the end of your story. Tonight, Jesus Christ wants to save every lost sinner. He wants to. He tells us that in His Word. You say, well, then good, everybody's going to go to heaven. No, no, no. He wants to. But John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Just because Jesus wants to save everybody doesn't mean everybody's saved. There's no such thing as universal salvation. You must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You must repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and that He arose again from the grave. There is no other way to be saved but that. And if you're here tonight without Jesus, I don't care if you've been a member in this church for 50 years. And you say, I'm not saved. You need to be worried about not about your church membership. You need to be worried about the fact that your name is not yet in the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to make sure it's written there tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here without Christ as your Savior tonight, would you be able, willing, from your heart to pray something like this? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I don't want to be in eternal hell. I know I deserve it. But I don't want to be there someday. And I'm glad to know that You don't want me there. But You love me. You paid the price for my sins in Your blood. You were buried in the tomb. You arose from the grave. You have the only plan of salvation. And tonight, Lord Jesus, I ask You to forgive me. I repent tonight and I believe the gospel. I call upon the name of Jesus Christ to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You meant it. I mean, you genuinely meant it. It wasn't just repeating words or anything. You genuinely meant that. Would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then how many of you tonight can say beyond any shadow of a doubt that if you was to die, that you would enter into heaven for eternity because you know Jesus as your Savior? Would you just slip your hand up? Amen. Amen. If you couldn't lift your hand tonight, that is something you need to get settled before you leave this place. Father, we thank You. If we know Jesus as Savior, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for the Savior that loves us. And tonight, Lord, we just pray that as we get into Thanksgiving, that as believers, first and foremost, we would just cherish You and the gift of salvation that You gave us. And we're going to thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.